All right, please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 5. And again, some overlap with what we've looked at before. We have the paralyzed man that was healed, and we spilled over a little bit last time, but let's look in verse 25. Jesus said, or at the very end of verse 24, Jesus said, "Arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house." The man was obviously local. And so, immediately, he rose up before them, took up that whereon he lay, and departed into his own house, glorifying God. Now, the debate earlier had been, "Man, thy sins are forgiven thee." And we have the Pharisees and some scribes and so on there that are checking out Jesus. They are evaluating him. Probably, if we're going to tie in what we see in the first third or so of John, they probably have a negative view of Jesus, although they have not come out and come to a conclusion amongst themselves. But they're there and they're listening to him and evaluating. And when Jesus said, "Man, thy sins are forgiven," they reasoned among themselves and they drew the right conclusion. Who can forgive sins but God? But they said this was blasphemy, or they thought this was blasphemy, because of their failure to recognize who Jesus is. If he can indeed forgive sins, then he has to be God. And then we have the back and forth, because he knows exactly what they're thinking. And Jesus, it says in verse 22, perceiving their thoughts, answering, said unto them, "Why reason ye in your hearts? Whether it's easier to say, 'Thy sins be forgiven thee,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk,' that you may know that the Son of Man," he himself, "has power on earth to forgive sins." I have the power to do both. I have the authority, is the idea there. Not just the idea of strength, but authority. If he has the authority to forgive sins, that is something only God can do. And we talked about the nature of sin last time. That sin is a crime against God, and therefore only God can forgive. If Jesus can forgive, therefore he is God. Now, and we mentioned this last time, that if I were to say, "Your sins are forgiven," where's the proof? Where's the evidence? That's in God's ledger in heaven. It'll be determined at whether or not a judgment takes place following. But as far as right now, how could you tell? Well, we could see the changed life and regeneration and so on. But as far as a declaration of that, a person doesn't look any different. Nothing magical. He didn't get a little halo over his head instantly. And then Jesus tells the man to get up after this little discussion on the nature of forgiveness and healing, being both under the same authority. Now, here you got a paralyzed man. He is lowered down through the roof, right there in front of Jesus. We have this teaching moment. The guy's on a stretcher right there. All this plaster and debris, probably dust floating in the air. And these scholars, these who's who of Jerusalem and so forth, are there watching all this. And so far they haven't said anything. They're just taking it all in. They're watching all this. This is a rather startling, memorable experience. And then Jesus says to the man, "Arise and take up your pallet and go home." And immediately the man did. Instantaneous, complete healing for a man who evidently was unable to move. Brought in on a stretcher. Now, when the man was healed, everybody there could see it. And I dare say that it was evident that something had happened. because there was a reaction. Not only did the man immediately rise up and took up the pallet and departed to his own house. By the way, glorifying God, he recognized this. Imagine how excited he was. I mean, we talk about medicine of 2,000 years ago. Medicine today, if the man had was the victim of some sort of an accident and he's paralyzed, maybe he had polio, who knows? But there's no cure for this. There is no expectation of betterment. And all of a sudden, bang, he's better than new. He's glorifying God. And they were amazed. They were all amazed. The word amazed there is the idea that they were shocked. They were blown away by this. Rather, a sudden blow is the idea. They were filled with, when it says fear, is the idea of awe and respect. Who is this? Who is this? I mean, you've got these scholars of the law, but none of them perform miracles. Matter of fact, they've only read about them. And here, something happened right in front of them. They had heard about these things since Jesus had started his ministry. Understand that miracles had not happened for half a millennia, at least. And so they're shocked and astounded. They had never seen anything like this themselves. They knew they were true, that they had happened in biblical history. But understand how far back they're having to look back further than we would look back to Christopher Columbus. It's been a long time. And then they say, They were filled with fear. We have seen strange things today. We've seen strange things. Remarkable. Don't think strange is an odd. But remarkable, amazing things. We saw something amazing today. But they don't immediately draw the conclusion. Now let's draw the conclusion that Jesus was teaching. What he said and what he did. He forgave the sins. That's recorded in God's ledger in heaven. He has a discussion. There's authority. I have authority to forgive and to heal. I'll prove it. Get up. And the man did. The conclusion being, if he can do the one that we can see, he also did the other that we can't. Oh, we've seen some remarkable things today. They're unwilling to commit themselves. They're unwilling to draw the conclusion that Jesus had clearly demonstrated and taught in this little teaching moment. Very dramatically. But they're not going to take it. Now we know later on that they will attribute Jesus' miraculous power to the devil. They couldn't deny that the miracles were taking place. They saw it. And they will see it again and again. They will see it with their own eyes. It isn't just hearsay. They're seeing it with their own eyes. But it just doesn't dovetail with our understanding. It doesn't dovetail with our understanding of the scripture. And this guy certainly doesn't go along with our traditions and so on that we as Pharisees have been promoting for 100 and almost 200 years at this point in time. And therefore, since he isn't in agreement with us, he can't be the guy. Even though his genealogy is right and the timetable is right and he's doing these miraculous things. Their religious prejudice prevented them from seeing this and accepting this. Now, by the way, if they had backed out a little bit, what we need to strive for is objectivity in our understanding of the scripture. It says what it says. And sometimes we draw conclusions that are not really in accord with the scripture. And we need to back out and say, all right, is this in accord with the Word of God? Their problem is, and we looked at this last time, they did not recognize, did not understand, because it's there in the scripture, they did not understand that Messiah was divine. That Messiah had to be God incarnate. That's taught in the Old Testament. It's a conclusion rather, for the most part, rather than a straightforward thing, although you could probably get it for straightforward as well. But they hadn't drawn that conclusion. And therefore, it didn't gel with them. We talked about if David, the Lord said unto my Lord, from Psalm 2. If they had recognized that, they would have recognized the fact that Messiah has to be the Son of God. And not simply the Son of David. But they didn't get that. That's not part of their thinking. And very often we have our thinking, our prejudices and so on create an insurmountable obstacle. And that was the case here for the Pharisees. Because again, if we're going to draw the right conclusion by what Jesus had said, what the scripture had to say and what Jesus did, he claims to forgive sins, something only God can do. But it's not something that can be seen. Jesus claims to have the authority. He heals the paralyzed man. That's observable. We saw that happen right in front of our eyes, right here in front of us. A manifestation of God's divine power, a manifestation of God's authority. Jesus did both of those. I have authority to heal, which he stated before he healed the guy. And I have authority to forgive. Only God can forgive. Therefore, Jesus is divine. We have seen strange things today. This will require further thought. Who is Jesus? Remember, the disciples haven't got their heads wrapped around this yet either. We're going to see the ship in the storm. And Jesus calms the waves. And if you thought the disciples were terrified before, after the thing is calmed, they're even more terrified. Because their question becomes, who is this? Who is this that calms the storm? He speaks the word and all of a sudden, whoosh, it's glass. Who is this? Because believing that Jesus is the Christ, in their thinking at that time, their understanding, it doesn't demand that Jesus is God the Son in their thinking. They're gonna get that. It's taught in the Old Testament. This is not some new revelation. It's taught. It's there. God had said it. But it wasn't in their teaching. It was not in the forefront of their thinking. All right. We're going to jump to the next one. We have the call of Levi here. Any questions on this healing of the paralytic? Because we spent like 3 weeks on this. All right. So big implications with that. All right. Next part. We're just going to be introducing this guy. After these things, he went forth. So after all this goes on, he leaves the house. And he saw a publican. A publican was a tax collector for Rome. Rome had basically conquered Judea about 70 years or so before. They had had a couple of client kings in place. Galilee still had a client monarch. He was a tetrarch, but he wasn't a king. But they were under the Romans. They had to pay taxes to Rome. Now we fill out our paperwork and we mail it. We pay our taxes by mail. Rome did not have a mail system open to the public. They had couriers and so on for military and government stuff. But as far as having, you know, put a stamp on it and send it off, didn't do it that way. Instead, you had an office, a tax office. And you went and paid your taxes. They had a whole bunch of different taxes, just like we do. Because if you, can you imagine if you had to pay both sides up front, because they, actually you do, if you had to pay all your taxes, property tax, sales tax, income tax, social security tax, and the fees on all of your utilities, your car tabs, if you had to write a check every year for the whole sum, we'd have a revolution. All right. The Romans knew that whole idea too. So what they did is they nickeled and dimed you instead of gouging you with big chunks. And so they had different tariff taxes and so on for the different regions. Goods coming in from this province to this province, you had to pay a certain amount of money. And so you had all these different things. Capernaum was one of the places where they had the tax office. And so you had different taxes that would be paid there. Now, the Romans had had a bad bureaucracy, but they tried to minimize their own responsibilities. So what they did was they would farm out their tax collectors. All right? If you wanted to be if you wanted to have a career as a tax collector, there was a cost. You would not be popular. And there's going to be several reasons why. Number one is you have yielded. You are now an agent of the enemy. That was the perception of the Jews. If you were a publican, you were probably ostracized from the synagogue. This is why you see publicans and sinners always hooked together in the Gospels. So there's a cost. You would be socially ostracized. You would be anathematized, as far as people are concerned. But you get rich. Because Rome said, okay, we want a certain amount of money. You tax collector, you got, it's you here. All right, every quarter, whatever it is, however they lined it up, I'm not sure. But however, the government was to get this much money. And anything you collected over that is yours. So the tax collectors did not get a salary from Rome. What they got from overcharging the people. And since there was very little, you had to be really, really, really over the top corrupt in order to get Rome's attention. So as long as you didn't gouge the people too deeply, you could keep your position and you could enrich yourself off of the people, which didn't make you any more popular than you were already as a Roman agent. So, okay, that's the publicans. They were hated. They were despised by the people in general. And here you got this guy named Levi. He's called Matthew in Matthew's gospel. And yes, same guy that authored Matthew's gospel. And he's sitting there in his tax office. And Jesus comes by. By the way, everybody would have known this guy because everybody has to see him. Everybody would have known this guy. And we're going to jump ahead real quick, and he says in verse 27, he sees him sitting at the receipt, and Jesus said unto him, follow me. If Jesus is looking for popularity, this is not the guy he wants. But he walks past the tax office, sees the guy there, it's probably an open-fronted thing, and says, follow me. Now this guy is in Capernaum. He probably knows Jesus. He's probably heard Jesus. He has seen Jesus perhaps do miracles. He's seen him. He's probably been in the crowd. And he immediately follows Jesus. And we'll follow up on the call of Levi next time. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Father, thank you that you call the likes of us. And Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Father, thank you for your power, your authority to forgive sins. And Father, thank you that you call us to yourself. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.